two hymns, or what we might call hymns of aspiration. It's what we want. We see what the Lord has done for us. That really is our prayer as a Christian, to glory in the Redeemer, to live for Him. And that's where we've come to in this study of the book of Romans. Verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." As we said in Sunday school, tomorrow is the 515th anniversary of the Martin Luther tacking on those the gates or the doorway to the church in Wittenberg, those 95 theses, and desiring a conversation. He really did not see himself as what history now portrays him as, the leader of the Reformation, the one around whom the Reformation began. He didn't see himself that way. He saw himself as a scholar and a preacher, and desiring to bring some things to the fore. And one of those, the very first of those 95 theses, is he talks about really the life of a Christian, and that the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. It's not a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing work of the Lord. And it seems to me that Romans 6 begins to prepare us, in a sense, for that life, a life lived for the honor and glory of the Lord. The Puritans who came along after Luther and Calvin, that was their claim to fame, really, the driving force of their ministries, by and large, was to a life lived for the glory of God. One of them, I can't remember the name of them, was once quizzed by someone who was speaking of his the certainty that he had of heaven, and the certainty of the life beyond the grave. And he questioned him. He said, "Well, if you're so certain about the life behind the grave, beyond the grave, why are you so careful in your living?" And he said, "Well, it is that God be glorified on earth, here, and where we live and move and have our being in this earth." And the Lord has given us in his word everything that we need for life and for godliness. And Romans 6 really takes us there, doesn't it? He's already talked about the sinfulness of man, the fall, and the effects of the fall that all of us experience and know something of, and the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world and save sinners, and that we have been justified by faith alone, giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus, saying, as the dying thief said, "Remember me." Simple as that, a giving of ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And then, but that then leads us to discover the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And that this section, really beginning the middle of Romans chapter 5 and carrying us on through 6 and 7 and into 8, really is speaking about this theme of what it means to be united to Christ. What does it mean for us to be in union with Jesus Christ? And he's laid out the doctrine of that in chapter 5, the truth of that. And then beginning in 6, answering this question, which in the mind of the apostle is a foolish question, and yet it comes up. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is such a wonderful thing, abounding in grace and grace reigning, then why not continue in sin, that God might give more grace and show his grace for sinners. And, of course, Paul's answer to that is, may it never be. It's impossible. It really is truly impossible for a Christian, one who has been united to Jesus Christ, to go on living in the way that he has lived before. And he then works out this great truth of what it means then to be united to Jesus Christ. And then how that will then affect, how that will change the way that we look at life, the way we look at each other, the way we think about God, the way we think about the world, and so forth. This pivotal truth of what it means to be united to Christ. The Puritans used to say, we believe into Christ. We believe into him, and we have him, and he has us. What a life then that is. Now, as we've looked at this passage, and we're focusing again on verse 11, which I think is a pivotal verse. It's kind of a transitional verse, we might say, between the what it means, the doctrine of being united to Christ. And now he's going to begin to consider what are the effects of that? What are the what is the outworking of that in the life? And then verse 11 again, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we want to consider are just sort of some foundational principles for thinking about this particular verse. And because he said, you also, it connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it says, what is true of Jesus Christ is true of us. Now, that's not absolutely true because we're not the God-man. But because we've been united to Jesus Christ, many of the things that are true of Christ now are true of us. That's what the you also implies. And then the second foundational principle is that this verse is not really talking about experience. It's not really telling us something in the way of holiness. It's not what we would call a sanctification verse, but it is the beginning of that. What he is telling us to do. We said last week that this is the first step in a sense, but even that phrasing it that way might not do justice to the to what is true. What he is calling us to is to recognize, if we're Christians, something that is true. Consider. Reckon with facts, okay? He's not telling us to really to do anything. He's not saying put sin off or put this on or anything like that. What he's saying is, I want you to reflect upon something that is now true of you, something that is true for you. Now, of course, that's going to lead on to some other things. Verse 12, for example, let not sin therefore. Okay, that's the command that follows on the heels of this consideration. But understand, he's not really talking about experience here. He's talking about considering facts, reckoning. Okay, and then the third thing might be that it's not sanctification necessarily, but leads on to it. Okay, it's going to lead on to it, and it's very important, I think, for us to really grasp this, to grasp these truths that the apostle is laying out. What is true of us if we're Christians? Okay? All right, so the first thing, and you'll notice I'm going to be covering a little bit of ground that we covered last week. great preacher once said that repetition aids learning. So we will be repeating ourselves a little bit from where some ground we covered. But we're going to go a little farther, I think, than we did last time. The first point I want to make is that this is a great reckoning. Okay, a great reckoning. You know what that word means? It's like you come to a place where the facts are all in, and it's almost like a judgment. A reckoning is like a judgment that is made about the consideration of some things that have happened. Okay, some things that are true. That's the word that is translated here. Consider. It's been a word that's actually been used many times already where the apostle has been talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, at the imputation of Adam's sin, the imputation. That's the idea of a reckoning, imputing, a considering of some things that are true. It's the word logizomai, where we get our word logic. It's a term that's used in accounting. It's used in philosophy. It's the idea of thinking about things that are true, or you could say a sum. If you're doing mathematical addition, this, 5 + 4 = 9. Okay, here's the reckoning. These two figures equals this. Okay, so that's the idea that the apostle is saying. He wants us to understand what has happened to us. And two things, and these two things I think are absolutely important in living the Christian life. And I fear sometimes that in evangelicalism, in sort of modern Christianity, that we tend to focus on the one and not the other. And they're both absolutely important. That is, a reckoning about sin. Christians ought not to be afraid of the word sin. We understand because our sins have been wiped out and forgiven, it doesn't mean that sin is not still here and not still an active part of our lives. And he's going to be talking about that. And one of the things about living the Christian life is dealing with sin. And so this is a very encouraging aspect of the Christian life, but it is a true aspect of the Christian life. We don't need to be afraid. Sometimes we think we're glorying in Christ when we speak of the glory of being alive to God. And that's wonderful. It's great. It's true. But there's also this other aspect that's going to enable us to live in this world with its ups and downs and our own failures and our own faults, and to be able to live a life, as the Puritans said, that will bring glory to God. And that will have to do with us killing sin. As Calvin said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's an aspect. It's not the only thing, but it's an aspect. And so he says two things that we must consider that was true of Christ and that is now true of you is that you are dead to sin and that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful statement, and it is a wonderful truth, I think, if we understand what he's saying. And this dead to sin and alive to God is in Christ Jesus. It's not in you. It's not the power does not reside in you. It is in Christ Jesus. In fact, there are some commentators who say that this is the first time in the book of Romans that the phrase in Christ Jesus has been said. I don't agree with that. I think actually back in verse 11 of chapter 5 that the ESV translates through our Lord Jesus Christ might better be translated in Christ. But Okay, that's just a technical thing because it introduces this idea of union with Christ, union with Adam, union with Christ. But it is significant that he does use that phrase because those things that are true of us are true if we're in Christ Jesus, right? And they're true of us because we are in Christ Jesus, right? So he's opening up, and it seems to me chapter 7 and chapter 8 is going to be just overflowing with what it means now to be in Christ. And of course, that's a phrase that Paul uses throughout his letters well over 100 times. It's a central doctrine of the Christian life. In fact, early Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians. They referred to themselves as being in Christ, okay? It was their enemies who actually first called them Christians, those Christians. It was kind of a derogatory comment. In Christ, this great truth. Okay, so let's consider these two things, these two aspects of what the apostle is teaching us. First of all, dead to sin. And the first thing we need to understand, what did it mean for Christ? Because he says, remember, you also. Okay? You also. So the first idea of what it means to be dead to sin, we need to think about what did it mean for Christ. And the first thing, of course, that pops into our head is, well, he wasn't a sinner. How could he be dead to sin? He never was alive to sin. And that's true. If that was your first thought, good job, because he wasn't a sinner. How in the world then was he dead to sin? Well, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he entered from glory, a place of no sin, of pure, holy, blissful wonder. And he entered into this fallen world, which is under the power and the authority of sin. And he entered into that realm, not as a sinner, but as the sin bearer. That the weight of sin, the weight of his people's sin, would be upon him. He carried that weight, folks, all his life. As we said in Sunday school today, Jesus was probably the loneliest man in the world because he was the sin bearer. Everyone else around him was a sinner, but not himself. But he came into that realm. He was born, Paul tells us, Galatians 4:4, under the law. Okay, that means a lot, that he gladly assumed the place of a sinner under the law and going to be bearing the law's condemnation, God's condemnation on sin. And he entered into that realm of sin and death. That's the Bible connects sin and death. The day you eat of it, you will die. Adam began to die when he sinned. So sin is always connected to death. When we think about death, why is death a reality? The reason is sin. It's because of sin that there is death. And he entered into that realm. The Lord Jesus could die. And he did die. He entered into that realm where the power of the law, the dominion of death, born under it. What has happened? Christ died once for all. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So something happened even in the career, we might say, of Jesus Christ on the cross and after the resurrection. Something happened. He was under the law, under its condemnation, the law's claim upon him as the sin bearer, the condemnation of that law, the penalty of death. And when he came to the end, he said what? It is finished. It's over. Debt has been paid. Tetelestai is the word that he uses. And so he died to that realm of sin, the power of sin, the condemnation of sin, and rose from the dead, alive to God, completely in this new realm, a realm he knew beforehand. Remember John chapter 17, the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. He re-entered that realm, we might say, but entered into it, it seems to me, differently, because he had done the work and it was accomplished. He returned, we might say, to the glory of the Father as a returning conqueror, triumphant over the grave. It's finished. It's done, right? And the glory for us is that in Christ, something has happened to us. This different realm that we now live in, which is not governed as it was before by the penalty of sin and death. And we're going to talk about that, the death part. But we need to understand what has happened even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, I think, gives us a taste of it, at least. Where Paul is praying there, the praying that you'll have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you'll know the hope to which he's called you. That's verse 18. What's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? But then verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that happened after the resurrection, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus entered into something different, something that he did not necessarily possess before because of his willingness to be the sin bearer and God raising him from the dead, right? Now, again, we realize he never sinned. He never entered into that realm as a sinner, but he entered into it as a sin bearer for our sakes. And Paul wants us to understand something of that. I don't know that we can completely wrap our minds around what that experience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know how it was, where he could even be in the world and people didn't recognize him. There was something different about him after the resurrection, the glory of God that he had won. He had won that for his people, returning as a we might say, as a triumphant warrior, bearing his spoils with him, captives by grace, which we are. You could see, you could sense that he's carrying them on his shoulders. He's carrying us. He carried us to the cross and now carries us absolutely with him. So he came out of that realm. So what does it mean then for us? And we talked about that a little bit. And I want to really accent you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what it means for us is simply this, that the power of sin has been broken. The power of sin. I'm still a sinner. I sin. That's true. But you remember how Paul made a distinction, you know, between the old man, verse 6, old man crucified in order that the body of sin. You see, he made that distinction between I myself, who I am in Christ, and this nature, this sinful nature that clings to my members. Why is it that we sin? I think sometimes we sin out of habit. It still clings to us. And that's why the Bible says, put it off, right? That's the work. That's the labor, we might say. But this truth is meant to be a liberating truth. Consider yourselves. It doesn't say make it up. It's a reckoning. Dead to sin. Sin no longer enslaves. The power of sin has been broken in your life. Right? Does that not encourage you? You go from day to day and you go, oh, Lord, here I am again. Here I am again. Well, but God has said, you're dead. You're dead to sin, power of sin, and alive now to God. And that's where we want to focus most of our attention today, is not on dead to sin, which is true. We talked about that a good bit, I think, last week. But what does it mean now to be alive to God? What does it mean to be alive to God? The Bible talks about death in sin and life in Christ, the everlasting, eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. The first thing we must say is that death's dominion is over. It's over. Remember how Hebrews says, when you came to Christ, when you came to see the glory of Christ, you came into union with Christ, to save those who all their lives lived in the fear of death. As Christians, we don't fear death. We don't have to fear death anymore. Christ has won a victory over the grave. Now, you might say, and well said, well, people still die. Death is death. Christians die as well as non-Christians. That's true. But you know how the Bible talks about Christians dying? It's interesting, isn't it? Quite often, when the Bible is describing 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and in other places, what does it say? How does it describe them? It describes them as sleeping. Isn't that sweet? That when Christians die, they sleep in Jesus, right? They don't really die, we might say. They sleep. You remember how it was when Jesus went to the home of the leader of the synagogue, and his daughter Talitha had died, and Jesus comes to her, and the people around, they said, well, you know, there's nothing more to do. She's dead. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? She's not dead. She's sleeping. She's sleeping. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. And then he said, little girl, get up. Get up. Time to get up. Wake from your sleep. Right? That's the way it is with Christians. Alive to God in Christ Jesus means that death no more has the dominion. Death does not have the last word. It really does have the last word in many ways, doesn't it? I mean, we mark it, and we consider it, but we don't fear it as Christians. Why? Because we know with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. That means I'll be with Christ forever, right? Now, death still told. We fight against it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, medicine and drugs and things. You know, we have these things in the modern world that you know, keep people alive. In other ages, they didn't know anything about this. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with this desire to live. It's death still has that sting, but the stinger has really been removed from death. You are alive, alive to God. And the Bible makes a lot of that. What does he say in that crowning section in Romans chapter 8? As it is written, for your sake we've been killed all the day long. Think of the martyrs we're going to kill you for what you believe. We're going to snuff you out. And they said, well, do it. Do it. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, what is the first thing the apostle says? Death. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, these kind of the smorgasbord of everything that you could think about, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's sort of the crowning verse, you might say, of this whole section of what it means to be united to Christ. It means that we will never be separated from him, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We too have entered into this new realm with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are alive and alive forevermore. Hallelujah. We're alive. Death no longer has the dominion over us. That's not the only thing. In fact, I've written down probably 8 or 9 things. You're going to say, wow, man, you're going crazy. But it is. It's true. The Bible says we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2:6. Because you've been born again, you've been made alive in Christ. That because you are in Christ, that where Christ is now, you are. He's risen from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And there he sits, as the Bible tells us, using human terms, seated at the right hand of God. And what Ephesians tells us is that you, if you're a believer, you're there with him right now. Not something that's going to happen later. But you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You have been reconciled to the God of all the earth. There's no condemnation. Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, no wrath. Opening up to us, alive, to all of the blessings of God, all of the promises of God to us are yea and amen. Corinthians tells us, in Christ Jesus. You see how this great truth of being in Christ has so much to do with how we think about life, all of the blessings of God. We are, as alive to God, his particular interest. His particular interest, his attention is upon us. We know that for those who love God, all things, even the things that are unpleasant, the things that are hard, the things that are awful, all those things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You see the particularity of there. Not all things don't necessarily work for good for everyone. They may work for judgment and for condemnation, but not for us. Because we're alive to God in Jesus Christ and destined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the great destiny. That's what drove this Puritan mindset and ought to drive our mindset. I want to be like Christ. That's what my destiny is. My destiny is not to be a rich man. My destiny is not to have the power and authority in the earth. Maybe that comes, I don't know. But it is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's our destiny, because we are in Christ. We are those that he takes particular interest in him. We're known by him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. And that idea of that God knows his people. It's not like, oh, hey, how you doing? I know you from a distance. No, it's intimate. He knows his people. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. He approves. He claims us as his own, which it's amazing, isn't it? You may not feel that. You might sometimes fear, well, I'm not sure if God loves me. If he loves me, this wouldn't be happening to me. But I've come to the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I am the particular attention of God Almighty. I love that little passage at the end of Malachi, the last book in the Bible, where he says to them, sorry. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Listen to this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's like they didn't do great deeds. They weren't, known in their communities. They weren't presidents or prime ministers. They just spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention. When we are gathered here today, when we gather in that other room and we eat together, we speak with one another, the Lord is there. He is the speciality of the Lord's people. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It's like the Lord is in heaven and the angels are crowded around and he's looking down. He says, hey, look at them. Look at them. They know me. They esteem me. They fear my name. Write them down. Write their names down. We got to make a book here. And how they love me. How they esteem me. And they esteemed his name. Notice what he says, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Particular attention of the Lord. Not only that, but we are those, because we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, it means that he is working out his purposes in us. He's at work. Notice again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And he's working that purpose out. And part of the working out of that purpose is to tell us exactly what he has done. The facts of the cross and the resurrection, and our believing in him, our trusting him, and what this new realm is that we have entered into. That he's working. He's doing something. He's working his purposes out. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he's given his Spirit to us. We are in him. He is in us. If you understand that, we'll talk about it after the service. But that's what he's done. He's united us to himself, given us His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit is working. Philippians chapter 2. I'm not going to apologize for reading all these verses. They're wonderful, aren't they? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's who we are. We're dead to sin. It's power, it's control, it's dominating presence in our lives, and we're alive to God. We've entered into this great new realm of power, really, and ability. I can do all things, the apostle said. I don't think he was joking. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we're in that realm of those who are strengthened by the Lord Jesus. And there is a certainty that he gives to his people. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am sure of this. Notice that. I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you is just going to leave it off and leave you all alone. No. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a certainty that we are meant to have as those who are in Christ Jesus. And that we're not coming in and out of grace because of our actions, right? He allows us to fall, and then he brings us back. You know, but we're not in and out of grace. It's all a part of his gracious work in our lives. Quite often, I think that falling into sin is so that the Lord will show us exactly what we've been delivered from. That left to ourselves, this is what we would do. This is who we would be. This would be the mark of our lives. But he doesn't do that, does he? He brings us back. He brings us back. You sin and you feel bad for it. You know, sinners who are not Christians, they don't feel so bad about sin. They just do it. It's just kind of like, this is what life is. They might not like the consequences. It's like the thieves on the cross. They didn't want to be judged for their sin. At least one of them didn't want to be judged for their sin. They wanted to be free from it. Doesn't mean that they were going to come off those crosses and live this righteous life. No, probably would just go right back to sinning. But not one. One of them looked to Jesus Christ, and it was all different. Remember me, he said, when you come into your kingdom. There's a certainty about it, right? How do we apply this? Well, I think we do it in the way the apostle said. First of all, what we must do then is just to believe. Believe. What does the Word of God say? You know, it makes us to understand just how central the Word of God needs to be in our lives, because we'll tell ourselves things. We'll speak to ourselves various things. And he says, no. He says, consider yourself dead to sin. It means that, you know, on the one hand, we need to be serious about sin. We're not, you hear this phrase sometimes, gospel only, you know. And I don't like that phrase, because the gospel is not only gospel. The gospel is everything. It's everything, right? It's everything. But it includes this notion of an awareness and a desire that to see my sin, right? And Christians should not be afraid of that. I will tell you, personally, or really for many years as a Christian, I wasn't too keen on that. We're all self-justifiers. And when the finger could be pointed at me, I would try to wriggle out from under that. But I don't know if I'm growing in grace a little bit. I actually like that. I want the Lord to show me. Show me, Lord. Show me what I've done. Show me where my heart is today. Right? I'm not walking with you today. Show me that. I want to see it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me. That was written by a Christian. And lead me in the way everlasting. That is, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. Right? We read that book together in Sunday school, or we kind of talked about it a little bit, about the J curve, you know, the going down and coming up, and how I see that as a pattern in my own life of the Lord showing me things that don't make me feel good. See things, oh, Lord, I really haven't seen that. That really is not good. That way of thinking, that way of speaking, that way of acting, Lord, that's not good. But he shows me that in order that I might see more of his grace and mercy. And he brings me. The Lord is not this killjoy, you know, who wants to put his finger on us and snub out hope. No. He when he shows us, it's in order that we might live to him. That we might be, in a sense, more alive to him than perhaps we were before. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. Listen, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of the image of God in us is not legalism. It's the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Let's enter into it. Let's say, Lord, you have said to me that I am dead to sin. I'm not afraid to look at it. I'm not afraid for you to put your finger on it, because I know that I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. I know where you're going to lead me. I know where you're going to take me in that whole exercise. That's what Luther was really talking about in that very first thesis that he nailed to the door of Wittenberg, that repentance and faith is the daily experience, we might say, of a Christian. It's the daily experience of going down and coming up, going down and coming up, looking to Christ, seeing more and more of Christ and his grace and his mercy. It really is true that the more we see of sin, the better we see grace. It really is true. And so by God's grace, let's not be afraid of it. Let's go to the pattern. Let's live the pattern that the Lord has set out for us in his word. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus and all that means. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, O Lord, that you would take your word and bind it to our hearts. That, Lord, we might live and move and have our being in you. Help us to understand what it means truly to be united to Jesus Christ, to know something of the putting off of the power of sin and putting on what it means to be clothed with Christ and to be like him. That's our destiny, Lord. May we not simply desire that, but take steps in that direction. As you've given us your Holy Spirit, Spirit of power and of grace and of love, that we might walk, Lord, with you. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And we pray in his name, amen.